from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, uncovering the head in worship. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off of her head, off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Correcting an abuse of the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Okay. Who wants to preach? I wanted to get Connie to come and preach this one, but she was already booked somewhere else. Man. What? Okay. We are, as much as I wanted to deal with communion again, as much as I wanted to deal with communion again, we're actually going to go after what probably made most of you the most uncomfortable, and that is women and praying and prophesying in public and head covering and shaved head this and long hair that. I had a number of thoughts as I was preparing this sermon, one of which was to bring a box of hats and give them out. Connie told me that would not, in fact, be funny or a good thing to do. And so I listened to her because that's what, I mean, listen, I'm learning. 5 years in, but I'm learning. It's good to listen to Connie. When she tells me something is going to be dumb, it's probably dumb. So I decided not to do that. Listen. That was one thought. One of my other thoughts was I leaned over to Gwyn and said, Gwyn, do you want to preach this one? It's all ready to go, like it's written out. Listen, there are some passages in Scripture that you just wish weren't there. Like that you just, like, if we could, can we just eliminate this piece, this chapter, this piece? Like, what is Paul talking about? Does it actually mean anything for us? Like, is it still relevant? Please, like, why did you have to write these words? Couldn't you just have skipped over this piece? Let's just throw it away. But we're not going to do that. We're going to go right after it, because that's what I believe is good to do when you run into a difficult passage. The other thing that's good to do is to pray, so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. God, we do say thanks for the Bible and for the writing contained within it, the books contained within it, and the messages that there are for us. And so, God, I just pray for wisdom. I pray that you would speak to us and that God, we would be able to listen and hear and figure this out together. We want to follow you, and so that would be our goal. God, would you allow us to do that a little bit better, even for reading difficult passages like this? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there was a guy named Martin Luther. Actually, there were a few guys named Martin Luther in history. Martin Luther that I'm talking about, ex-Catholic, Protestant reformer Martin Luther, Catholic monk, he didn't like the book of James. He didn't like the book of James. He called the book of James the book of straw, and he actually wanted to remove it from the Bible. He wanted to just simply wipe it out. I had Martin Luther-esque thoughts when I was thinking about this passage. But he didn't. He didn't. He didn't throw it out. He didn't get rid of it. He didn't, like, rip it out of his, at least as far as I know, he didn't rip it out of his own Bible. Because he, you know, believed, obviously, at the end of the day, that you can't do that with Scripture. And again, like, that's kind of the thought that I had when I was preparing for this sermon. Like, is this really saying what it looks like it's saying? If it is it relevant for us today? Like, is this still a word that we need to listen to today, or was this to a specific people at a specific time? Remember, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, so like this might be your first time here, and so we're just dropping you in on chapter 11. We've been working chapter by chapter through the whole book, so I didn't just choose this, so I didn't choose to preach on this. Like we chapter by chapter as we go, we've been dealing with it, and along the way, we've seen Paul say these things like, you know, on this matter, I have a word from God for you. And then he'll, you know, give an explanation. Then he'll say, on this matter, I don't actually have a word from God for you, but I have a, like, best practice, given what's going on in the world and given what's going on in our churches, here's what you ought to do. And so, you know, where does this passage fall in that whole rubric of Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians? Because I don't believe that you can just toss it out. I don't believe that we can be selective with Scripture like that. Like, that's where followers of Jesus run into problems and have run into problems. A really good example, well, a painful example, but a good example is slavery, that for many, many years, Christians through picking verses of the Bible, you know, supported the slave trade, and then eventually through reading the narrative of Scripture, obviously began to realize that that wasn't God's heart toward people, that one should own another person. And so, like, what do we make of this passage and others? What I want to do is just keep it really simple. A sermon like this runs the risk of being boring. So if you're bored, just try to stick it out. It's not going to be like the most exciting sermon I've ever preached. It's just not. I've got to tell you at the beginning. But what I want to do is just work through it a little bit verse by verse and talk about some of the problems that rise or some of the words that have become problematic as we've read it, especially in our English translation. So we're going to start at the very beginning. It says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions. And I've highlighted that for you, the traditions, just as I passed them down to you. So right off the bat, we run into, I think, an issue that can become problematic, and that is, in English, our understanding of the word tradition. Traditions. Like, what is Paul talking about? He's given them traditions. Does that mean he's given them things that they have to do in certain ways that they have to do them? What is he talking about? We take, at least, you know, and I'm not pointing any fingers, but the churches, in general, tend to take passages like this and say, listen, hey, this is great. This means we are right for being a traditional church, right? We're a traditional church, or we have traditional music, or we do things in the truest, like, traditional sense of the term. These things that have been handed down to us, we still do them. We still worship like our parents did, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, and so on and so forth. Like, we're traditional. But the reality of this word is that Paul's not really talking about traditions like we talk about traditions. He's talking about the teaching that was passed down from him to the Corinthians. And for sure, there are implications for those teachings, right? There are implications for how you ought to live your life based on the teaching. But a better way to understand this is what Paul is saying is, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings that I have passed down to you, just as I have passed them down. See, the teachings is what Paul's talking about here. And in this particular verse, most likely, because of where we're going to go, he's talking about the teaching that you find in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, there is neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave or free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so what's likely going on here in this passage is that the church in Corinth are taking that teaching that Paul's handed down to them, as he would have done, given a similar word to them, and said, okay, there are no distinctions. There's no distinctions in the body of believers. There's no more male or female. There's no more slave or free. There's no more Jew or Greek. Like, everybody is exactly the same. And so that's where we're going to go. But here's the challenge for us, is that I think we hear traditions, and we start to think, like I said, about how we dress, right? Or the music we play, or, you know, the answer to this question, why do we do things this way, right? Well, that's the way we've always done them. That's what we've known. And you see, some traditions in that sense of the word, and the way we often use the words, are good. Some are good, and some are rooted in teaching, that is, rooted in Scripture and rooted in the gospel, but some aren't. Some aren't rooted in teaching. Some aren't rooted in the gospel. Some are simply because that's the only thing we've known as those of us who have been brought up maybe in the church. And so right off the bat, we just have to understand that he's not making a blanket statement that the way they do things are or is necessarily the way everybody ought to do them throughout all time. That's not what Paul's saying. Okay? So then he goes on, and this is where it gets awkward. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So how many of you are uncomfortable? Yes? Okay, most of you laughed. I'm going to take that as an awkward laugh, like an uncomfortable laugh. Just remember, I'm uncomfortable too. Passages like this make most of us uncomfortable, right? You just look at them and you go, I'm not quite sure what to do with this passage. Here's the reality, I think, is that our uncomfortableness with these passages is that we often, I'm not saying this is a malicious thing, we do it on purpose, but we often read our own definitions into Scripture, right, of what is going on. So just like we see traditions as certain things, because that's how we understand the word, we see the word head here and read in certain implications. We read in certain meanings. We read in certain definitions of the word head. And the thing that we run the risk of, so when you think of head, when I think of head, like, I'm thinking of, like, the top person, right? So the head of an organization, right, would be the CEO. Sure, yeah, right, okay. I mean, I went into church world. I just get to say the head of the church is Jesus, and that makes it real simple. But I say that, right? The head of the church is Jesus. Like, we think hierarchical about this term head. Head means, like, one who is over and above, one who controls, one who has power and authority over others. And so we see this, and we read this. God over and above authority over Jesus, right? Over and above authority over man, over and above authority, okay, over woman. And so this is how many of us, myself included, like when I read that word head, this becomes the kind of logical next step. Okay, he's setting up a hierarchy. God, Christ, man, woman. How many of you, like, you can put your hands up if you want, but like, how many of you would naturally think that when you read the word head, right? Yeah, for sure. And that's why it makes us uncomfortable, because now we go, oh, okay, now it has power dynamics. There are power dynamics at play. But again, we have to be really careful with how we understand that word head. Because Paul, when he uses the word head, it is rarely, if ever, talking about authority, talking about a hierarchy. And there are a number of problems with it that I want to get into, but it's interesting that, as was read, and maybe you caught this, maybe not, but one of the most confusing verses for me in all of Scripture is the only time that Paul uses the word for authority, exousia, authority in Greek, is when he says, woman ought to have authority over her own head. Okay, that makes sense. And then he says, because of the angels. I'm like, what? Like, what's up with that? Anyways, we're going to just come to Bible study. We'll maybe talk about that. But, like, okay, the first bit, you got me. But then the second part, I'm like, man, you lost me with the angels bit. But right, that's the only time Paul actually uses the word authority in that whole chapter that we read, was to refer to women having authority over themselves, over their own head. And so Paul's not using head in this sense to talk strictly hierarchy, to talk strictly authority or power. So we can't read that into it. It becomes even more problematic when you look at the beginning part of this. All right, God having authority or power over Christ, over Jesus. See, because Paul wouldn't want to set that up. Paul doesn't want to set up a hierarchy within the personhood of God. Paul believes that God, and this is one of the greatest mysteries in Christianity, that God is three persons, right? So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, that can operate differently, right? Jesus incarnated into the world in flesh and bones, the Spirit, who we believe is in the world in physical, real ways, though we can't see it, but that they're not a hierarchy, that there's not an internal hierarchy or power or authority in God, in God's self, that they are equal. And so if you start reading head to mean power or authority, you run into problems with Paul's own Christology, or how he wants to talk about Christ. What that would mean, logically, is that Christ is lesser than God. And Paul doesn't want to do that. And nowhere else does Paul even hint at that. In fact, he says emphatically, like, the opposite. That's not what he's trying to go after. Again, there are more in the Greek that we know in the Bible. How many of you like pie? Pie people? Oh, are you more cake people? We are cake people at Knox, man. We have cake almost every week. Okay, think about it this way. I was going to use pie, but I'll use cake. Koine Greek, this is just where it is boring, but I think you need to hear this. Koine Greek, the Greek of the Bible, is a small piece of cake. Ancient Greek is the whole cake. Okay? So the vocabulary used in the Bible is quite a bit smaller than the vocabulary used in all of ancient Greek. That's why it's easier to learn New Testament Greek than it is to learn ancient Greek. And if you're like me, you end up by accident taking an ancient Greek class in undergrad and almost failing. And I had to go and tell the professor, I'm not supposed to be in this class. I do not know enough Greek to be here. Okay, you go Bible Greek this much, small piece of cake. Ancient Greek, whole cake, the whole thing. Even in all of ancient Greek, head is very rarely used to mean authority and power. So it's not like this is just something that's like, oh, within ancient Greek it's normal, but within the Bible it's only used once or twice. I think it's something like 20 some odd times in the ancient Greek literature that we have to refer to head, and you can imagine it's used thousands and thousands and thousands of times in literature. So again, not referring to authority. So if not that, then it begs the question, what's going on? Right? What does this actually mean? What is he trying to talk about? And one of the options, there's a number of different things that are suggested, and I think all of them start to point toward maybe something. Okay? But the first option is that Paul is using head, like the head of a river, okay, to mean source, and talking about simply this idea that in the creeds, we believe, as Christians, we would say that Jesus proceeds from the Father, that Jesus, in being in the world, was doing the Father's will, and so proceeds from the Father, and then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, so there's this kind of source language. Again, if you take that too far, it becomes problematic, but then even when you start looking at the creation narratives, you go, okay, so in the creation narrative that Paul would have been familiar with and understood, God creates everything, and then he creates man, and then he creates woman, so there's this idea of just, he's talking chronologically as in a source, so you've got the head of the river and everything is flowing from it, because he returns to this idea, but everything flows from God, right? Everything comes from God. Again, it's not to set up any sort of authority or hierarchy, because remember, the animals were created before human beings, and yet human beings were placed over the animals, so it's not about order as in significance or importance. Could be that. Another option and related to this is that this is how Paul is choosing to talk about differentiation, okay? That the Father, God the Father, is different from God the Son, which we would believe to be true, though, again, mystery of all mysteries, one and the same and yet distinct. There are distinct missions and pieces that they each carry out. So the Father, distinct from the Son, who is distinct from man, who is distinct from woman, right? And, excuse me, so Paul, in calling to mind creation and reminding the Corinthians of the fact that God created man and woman, is also reminding the Corinthians that there is still a God-given distinction to be had within the church. Again, that might make some of you uncomfortable, but in Genesis, and I think this is beautiful, but like in Genesis, God creates man and woman in the image of God. And then it goes on to say, and this is great, in the image of God, he created them. So we take this, and to a certain extent, I believe this to be true, but like we say this, you are created in the image of God. Absolutely you are. You are created in the image of God, something that Christians have long held and long believed. But there's something here, I think, that the writers are getting at, that in the image of God, he created them. That's plural. And then it says, again, and this might make you uncomfortable, male and female, he created them. And so there is something about being created together, all of us, that is, by definition, being created in the image of God. That to a certain extent, me on my own is not, I mean, obviously, I'm not like the full image of God. Neither are you. I hate to break it to you. I'm sorry. You, right? None of us are. But that, in fact, when we start to do life together, we are more fully the image of God. We are more fully representative of who God is and what God has for the world. And we're going to start looking at this as we get into next week, chapter 12. He starts about talks about spiritual gifts, okay, and that each of us are gifted in different ways and have different abilities and skills, and that together we represent more of the church and more of God's mission in the world and more of actually, in fact, who God is. And so that there's something about being created together. Again, like, I'm not saying you have to get married. I'm not saying that necessarily leads to, but there's something about how God created human beings together that represents the full image of God. Humanity bears the fullness of the image of God together. Okay, so those are just a few options that I think are good to keep in mind as we continue reading. So it says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But, and this is, again, where we're gonna hang out, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. Okay? So the first thing that I want to point out, and this is what got me really riled up, I mean, I knew the sermon was done when I started, like, preaching it to Connie. I was hanging out with Connie and my parents. They were looking after Anna, and we were dropping her off, and I just kept saying, like, everybody misses the point. We all miss the point when we read this. We get hung up on head coverings and shaved head this and that. But what Paul has just said something completely incredibly radical for the day, because he said, look at that underline job. That's terrible. He says, but every woman who prays or prophesies, okay? Every woman who prays and prophesies, that means it's happening. That means it was happening. That means Paul assumes it was happening. That means there were women who were praying and prophesying. And when you see those two words together, it is always referring to public worship. Paul might as well be saying here, okay, so anyone who prays, that's language directed toward God. Anybody who prophesies, that's language directed toward human beings. Paul is essentially saying any woman who prays and preaches should, and then he goes on to the problematic, they should, you know, do it with their head covered. And I go, okay, Paul, let's leave out the second part. That part's gold. It was happening. It was happening inside the church. Now listen, Paul often gets labeled as a misogynist, someone who at very least wants to set up hierarchies. Like we've talked about, hey, men are more important than women in worship when it comes to leading worship. Like there are some, again, there are some problematic passages in the Bible when it comes to women speaking in church. But if Paul wanted to make a blanket statement that women should not be praying or preaching, praying or prophesying, as he uses his language, in public, this would have been the prime opportunity to do it, right? If he hears that they're preaching and he wanted to say, you don't do it, it's actually a problem for you to do it, he would have said, just don't do it. Who cares about the head covering business? Don't do it. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He gets caught up in the head covering thing because for him, that's more important. For us, I think what's most important to hear is, listen, it was happening. Women were praying and preaching within the church. That's why I wanted Connie to preach this one, not me. But it was happening. And I just think it is, I think it's important, again, for us to just take note of that. That what Paul has done here is set up that inside the church, it is correct for women to pray and to prophesy in public, for women to pray and to preach in public, okay? So then, why then the head coverings business? Why does Paul get caught up with all the head coverings? I want to back up to the end of chapter 10, because, you know, chapters weren't a deal, right, in the original Greek. There are actually even, like, no spaces. So people have had to do a lot of work to create spaces and words and chapters and verses and all that kind of stuff. But at the very end of chapter 10, this is what it says, and I'll read it just in case you can't read it at the back there. It says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's just a great verse. Then he says this, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, hear this, so that they may be saved. Do not cause anyone to stumble, so that they may be saved. When I was a kid, I had to dress up for church. I had to dress up for church, like Sunday suit, Sunday best. I very rarely wear a suit now, though if some of you were out to a fundraising dinner on Friday, you saw me in a suit. It was a rare opportunity. I have worn a suit in this building once. It was to do a funeral, and I don't think Wynn recognized me. I could sneak in and out. But I had to dress up for church. I had to dress up. We went to a really, like a big downtown traditional church. And, it was like Sunday best, right? And some of you still maybe do that. I mean, it still happens all over the world that we wear Sunday best for church. There is something important about wearing the absolute best clothing that you had. Like, this is just the way the church developed and grew. But one of the reasons why I don't wear a suit when I preach, or why I don't wear even a robe, like how many of you have seen preachers wear robes and collars when they preach, is this verse, right? Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks, or the church of God. And then he says, so that they may be saved. I think Paul puts a priority here on people who are far from God, on people who are outside the church, on people who would just wander in at the front doors. And I was super pumped to see some of you starting to use the front doors of the church back here. Everything I do from the way I dress, like the clothes I wear, the language that we try to use here that we're trying to make part of our culture here, is to eliminate barriers, right? To not cause people to stumble, to remove the stumbling blocks, to remove the barriers, to remove the things that would allow or hinder people from meeting Jesus, from reaching Jesus. And so for me, one of the most important things for us as a church is that when people walk in for the first time, when people come and visit, when people come and check this out, when you bring your friends, when you bring, think about like your most atheist, not Jesus following friend that you have, if you were to bring that person to church, like my heart is that they would find here a place where they can belong before they believe. And even, hear this, belong before they behave. So that even from the way I dress, the way we talk says, listen, we want you here. You don't have to look like us to fit in. You don't have to dress like us. You don't have to talk like us, because it's not us and you. It's us together. You can be a part of this church if you don't believe what we believe. You can be a part of this church if you don't practice what we practice, if you don't look the way we look. That's the beauty of Christianity. I've never been to Disneyland. And it was probably a good Disney World. I don't know where the two are anyways. How many of you have been? Yeah? Okay.
You want the world.
I want the world. World, not land.
Okay.
If you're going to go world. All right. How many of you have seen those signs that look like this? You must be this tall, right, to ride. It's like a little dude, like, standing. Maybe it's like this. It's like, I was always terrified that it was going to be like this. Right? That Anna hates that. She goes to the, like, pools, and all the water slides are like, you have to be this tall. And she just looks at them and points. It's like, kid, I know you. Like, anyways, you'll get there, girl. Christianity is not a religion. It's not something that has this little dude standing at the door saying you must be this tall to enter. Right? You must look like this to enter. You must act like this to enter. You must, like, we're not about creating barriers. We're not about creating high thresholds of entry. We want to create low thresholds of entry. That is, we want to make it super accessible for people to come and hear the message of Jesus. Because at the end of the day, that's what's most important. So Paul is saying, listen, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew or Greek or the church of God, so that they may be saved. And I think that brings to light why he got so worked up about head coverings. What he's saying is, don't do anything that distracts people from Jesus. Don't do anything that distracts, that unnecessarily distracts people from Jesus. And so as we wrap up today, this is the question that I want us to be asking. Do we do anything that distracts people, necessarily or unnecessarily, from Jesus, from meeting Jesus, from hearing the gospel? Because N.T. Wright puts it this way. He said, what Paul is talking about in these verses, the whole head covering business, would be like if you and I decided to show up to church in Speedos and bikinis. Like, nobody wants to see me in a Speedo. Like, I just got to tell you that right now. But that's the reality of what he's talking about. It's a cultural distraction. And so what's at the heart of Paul's teaching, he says, hey, when you preach and prophesy in public, or when you pray and prophesy, sorry, in public, when you are speaking in public worship, don't do something that's going to unnecessarily distract people who are there for the first time, who don't know Jesus, who aren't part of the church, who don't know you. If women were praying and prophesying in public without their heads covered, it would have been that. It would have been a distraction. It would have been something that people go, hey, those are like some Speedos and bikinis, and I'm not 100% sure what's going on there. It would have distracted them away from the message that was most important, people meeting Jesus. And so I think that, becomes the relevance here, becomes the question that we need to ask ourselves as we think about our own worship. Okay? Is at the core of what Paul's talking about is, do we create any unnecessary distractions? Do we create any unnecessary barriers? Are we accidentally wearing Speedos and bikinis to church and making ourselves look a little bit wonky or weird? Are we distracting people away from what matters most? Okay, let me give you some examples, all right? The way we speak. Do we use insider language that only makes sense to us? Right? That just makes sense if you've maybe grown up in the church and been around us for a little while. Here's one. This is a really, really common thing to say. When did you get saved? Right? Or how were you saved? What? Like saved? Like saved from what? Like, it's just language, right? I mean, you don't mean anything bad by it. It's a great way of telling, but it's language that makes you go, okay, all right, what's that about? The way we dress. Do we expect people to look a certain way before they show up on Sunday? The way we talk about unchurched people, okay, do we use judgmental language accidentally, unnecessarily, that maybe excludes our traditions? Do we sing songs that are relevant and meaningful and language that makes sense to people? Do we make it confusing to hear the message? Do we use logic, like this is a really important one, do we use logic like you do this because the Bible tells you to do it? Okay? Like, how many of you sang that song, grew up singing a song, like, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the one. Yeah, right, okay. So if you did that, you grew up in the church, just like me. But listen, the Bible tells me so, or the Bible tells you so, isn't actually a good enough answer for people who don't believe that the Bible was, like, why, like, who cares, right? Do we believe that the Bible contains messages that we need to follow and live by? Absolutely. Is it the most important? Do I believe it's the most important book for us to understand? Yes, for sure. It contains God's word to us, to you, to me, all of it. I'm not saying that it's not God's word. I'm not saying that it's not important, but it's the logic around it, right? We need to have a language that can have conversation with people who are far from God in ways that make sense, right? Why do we actually believe in the Bible? Why does it make sense to us? Why is it still important and relevant? Like, those are first questions. The list can go on and on and on, but I'll leave it there. The reality is that the church is losing our ability, and just in general, in culture, to speak into culture. What's happening is that as culture shifts and as the church maintains, the gap between culture and the church is growing. The language we use, what is relevant, what is meaningful, what is, like, that's why who got caught up in the whole Kanye West releasing a gospel album thing? Y'all heard about that? I've had that album on repeat, and it's not his best album, like, not even by a long shot, but there's something that got people excited in the church, because here's someone who actually has an ability to speak into culture. Now speaking about Jesus in culture, like, there's something amazing about that. So as this gap has grown, we haven't learned how to address culture. And it's not that we need to be changed and shaped by culture, but we need to learn how to have conversation. We need to learn how to bridge that gap, how to close that gap with the language and so on that we use. Here are two questions that I want to end with. And it's this. These two, I think, are the heart of what's going on here. Okay, are you praying and prophesying in public? This is, like, that might be a hard question for you to answer. And that is, listen, simply put, are you talking about God? Are you talking about God to people in your life, right? Are you having conversations? Paul assumed that it was happening, both men and women, like, this was something that was happening regularly. And then secondly, for us, with the whole head covering thing, not are you doing it with your head covered, But are you doing it with like Speedos and bikinis on? Are you doing it in a way that is distracting? Listen, if you're like, if you're on the beach, man, then by all means, like what, I don't care about that. But are we speaking about Jesus in ways that are relevant and meaningful and accessible? Okay? Because those two questions, I think, really have the power to shape us as a congregation, us as a church, as we go out into the world. Are we doing it? Is it assumed? Is it just part of our natural way of being? Like, do we enjoy speaking about Jesus? And are we doing it in ways that actually make sense? Like, man, that just is relevant and meaningful and real world accessible. Okay, let's end there. I'm going to pray.